Open your Bibles to John 15 once again this morning. John 15, with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verses 18 to 25 this morning, starting what will be the first of a three-sermon series within the series, if you will. Three sermons that Jesus deals with as he prepares us for persecution. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we come before you this morning. The Word of God upon our laps before us speaks of something that our natural man will want to recoil from. But cause your people to know this morning that, Lord Jesus, you have spoken in grace, and you have spoken out of love, and you have spoken from a position of power, that we would be prepared for the coming eventuality that all men will hate us. Cause us not to fear, but to be prepared. Cause us not to stand in wonder at the hatred, but to revel in the love for you that you have created within us that would make us hated. Glorify yourself, strengthen and prepare your people, and do it all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus enters into the fifth section now of the farewell discourse, and it is a section on persecution. It begins in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. The time to prepare for difficulty is always before the difficulty arises. You hear it on the radio. Your family needs to have an emergency preparedness plan in case of a natural disaster like a tornado or a hurricane or a fire. They want you to prepare ahead of time. Jesus graciously wants us to prepare ahead of time. Jesus graciously prepares his disciples here in this context and us by proxy in this discourse because he loves us enough to prepare us for what is inevitable for the true believer. And that is persecution for the name of Jesus. Jesus does not want you to be shocked when persecution comes. Jesus does not want you to wonder about what has happened to you when the world turns on you and hates you John will go on to write in his first epistle, in 1 John 3, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised, I would not say if, but that the world hates you. You see, Jesus has just finished the previous section here in John 15 that we concluded last Sunday by talking about the disciples' relationship to one another, which is to be characterized by love. Now he deals with the disciples' relationship to the world that is characterized, not from our vantage point, but from theirs, characterized by hate. So John writes, not only here recording Jesus' words, but in his epistle in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, if or when or that the world hates you." We think about persecution and it bothers the soul, it bothers the mind. Why? We can't even stomach weak sauce rejection. We don't get invited to this, or we're not included in that, or someone shuns us at work because they know that we're a believer. We don't even like that. It'll only be by the Lord's help that we prepare for something greater, this avenue of persecution for the sake of Jesus. Don't be surprised when it happens. I want to ask you all an honest question. How would you respond right now if persecution began before this service ended? How would you respond if you all of a sudden begin getting text notifications on your phone that Christians and churches all over our city were under attack? What would you do? You see, the reality is, brothers and sisters, we have not faced persecution. Much to opposite of what we may think, we have not seen persecution in this land. This past week, I was talking with Uche, who's from Nigeria, as many of you know, and he pulled out his phone. He says, "This is what my mother sent me. This is the area that I was born in." His family has since moved to a different part of the country. But the piles of bodies, Christians beheaded, and they're not editing the photos. And videos of their murderers walking about rejoicing, chanting, cheering that they have killed those who claim the name of Christ. What would you do? That is persecution. Being laughed at is not persecution. What we have heard and what we think we have seen as persecution actually isn't persecution for Jesus' name. It's disagreements over worldview or cultural or political differences. We have not seen persecution for the sake of the cross yet. But we will. Jesus prepares us for that. And it won't be for extraneous things or things on the periphery. It will be for the matchless name of Jesus. No, we've not seen true persecution yet, which only tells me and reasserts the importance of preparing now. So that when that day comes, we're not rattled, just as Jesus did not want his disciples to be rattled. How will we respond? Well, Jesus lovingly prepares us throughout these next three sermons. I know that Jesus is talking to 11, and we know that all but one of these men who he is addressing die a martyr's death. Only one dies, John, whose gospel we are studying, dies of natural causes. The others die a martyr's death. But brothers and sisters, what Jesus says is true for every people in every place and every age. Now, I believe, just speaking with you pastorally, I believe that we as American Christians need this message in a particular way. Because we're soft. Because we recoil at the notion of having to suffer for Jesus. And let's be honest, we gripe about people with an entitlement mentality, but the West in general, Christianity in the West, has lived far too long with an entitlement mentality that we should not have to suffer. Because we're different. We're not. We're not entitled to a life without suffering, nor should we think that it can't or won't happen to us. That's normalcy bias, not biblical worldview. We think that we can negate persecution if we just have the right letter after our name or have the right people in office or just have the right policies being placed. And yet all of that is not the name of Jesus. And that is what Jesus warns that we will be persecuted for. Not saying those things are wrong, but they are not what ultimately matters. And what ultimately matters is Christ, and it is for Christ that we will be persecuted. His disciples are now being prepared for the inevitable realities that they will face, and they will face the realities this time without him. They will have to face the hostile crowds without Jesus because Jesus is going away. And I want you to see five prospects that Jesus issues for the disciples that they must face if they are going to follow him. And again, these are true in every place and in every age, maybe to differing degrees or specifics, but they're true because they are prospects that are true of this fallen world and the one who rules this world against our Savior. Number one, there is the prospect of the source of the hatred against us. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. That little word, if there, is a certain condition. It is a conditional phrase, but it is a condition that is guaranteed in reality. This will happen. Now, the tragic misunderstanding in America today, and I think much of the West, is that churches believe that they can actually make a world that hates their Savior like them. How's that possible? Jesus says, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. How do you think you can make the world love you if it hated me? I may be so blunt. All the clown shows in the world will not make a world who hates your Savior love you. And if they do, beware. There's a source of hatred, and it is rooted in this, that they hate the Savior you claim to love. They hate the Savior whom you say your life is hidden in, and his life is in you. You are inextricably linked to the Savior. Therefore, they will hate you because they first hated Jesus. Now, we might say this is some sort of, you know, scribal gloss that this got added into the book on love. After all, John 3:16, it's all about love, right? No. Many places in Scripture warn us as the people of God that this will be the case. In fact, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, and maybe one of the most famous sermons ever, when we have the Beatitudes and we have all of these things that Jesus has just given, some of them are probably on needlepoint on your wall. Jesus concludes the Beatitudes this way: blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. How does Jesus end the Beatitudes? Well, that verse. With that verse, he goes on to say, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is a long tradition of following the God of the Bible that leads to persecution. Now, I want to be clear about something. It will only happen to those who are disciples of Jesus. You see, there's a really easy way out of all of this for any of you. Just compromise. Just compromise. There will be no persecution to those who compromise. So if you want to avoid the persecution, that's all you have to do. Just compromise. Just be quiet. Say nothing. Blend in. Go with the flow. But Jesus says, it will be my disciples who will be hated by all men. Now, can a disciple of Jesus be a closet or covert disciple? And the answer to that is no. Why? Jesus has just said in relation to the disciples' relation to each other that by this, all men will know that you are my disciples because you have what? Love for one another. A true disciple cannot hide the love that they have for their Savior or for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And by that love, all will know who you are and whom you trust and whom you follow. And if you are known that way, brothers and sisters, you will be persecuted. But compromise, don't follow Jesus, follow him in a culturally acceptable way, and you won't be persecuted. But follow him as he commands, and you will be persecuted. See, what we often forget is that many followed Jesus, but very few were his disciples. The crowds followed Jesus, especially early on in his ministry. They thronged to Jesus. But by the end of Jesus' ministry on the cross, there were none to be found. There were very few who after came back and repented and truly followed him. Those who follow but do not reflect have nothing to fear. Those who watch Jesus from a periphery appreciate Jesus for that. And have you ever noticed this? The world loves the fruit of the gospel, but they hate the man who is the gospel. Those who follow him, admire him, but do not reflect him, have nothing to fear. You'll be fine. But those who reflect Jesus, even in love for one another, it's going to be easy to spot you. And when they spot you, they will hate you, Jesus says. It is those who, the longer they serve him, the sweeter he grows. And the more love and obedience to him they yield as he commands them. The more they are reflective of that, the more they will be hated for that. The old question for me this morning, that the old question for you still stands. Is there enough Christ in you, enough Christ visible through you to be hated as Christ was? Are you the sort of disciple that they would pick out in a lineup and say, by his love for his Lord, by his love for one another, by his obedience to the word, he deserves our wrath? Is there enough of Christ in you for the world to hate you? Luke 6:26. Jesus pronounces this woe, this judgment. And he says to those listening, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Jesus never says woe when they persecute you, but he does say woe when they speak well of you. Christian, here's a hard truth. We should worry less about persecution and more about approbation from the world. We should rejoice in persecution. We should fear when all men speak well of us. For there may not be enough of Jesus seen in us for them to hate us. Jesus says, woe when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets, which prophets? False prophets in the same way. The new birth that Jesus has spoken of in John 3, that birth from above, has birthed an altogether different person than the persons who reside in the world. That's the reality. We are not like them any longer. Are we better than them? No. Are we different from them in that we are not sinners and they are? No. What is different is what Jesus will go on to say, but we are still in a world in which we no longer belong. We've been birthed again. We are aliens and strangers in this world. Peter makes that point over and over again. He refers to them as aliens and strangers in his letters, in a hostile and in a foreign world. And here's the paradox. You and I are still in the world, but we are no longer defined by the world. We are different now, and the world will hate us because of that. Listen, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in John 17. I'll be reading from verses 11, 14, 15, and 16. But listen to the words of Jesus. He's praying to his Father, and he says, as Father, I am no longer in the world. And yet they, speaking of his disciples, themselves are in the world. He says, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. Why? Because they're still in the world. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Why? He gave us his word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We have the word of God indwelling us. We have the word in us, and because of this, the world hates us. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. That's the other bad reactions Christians often have. Monasticism. Let's just cloister away. And I know we all joke about it. Wouldn't it be great? Just build a little city, build a wall around us. Jesus says, Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one while they are in the world. To keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. D.A. Carson says of the world that it is a society of rebels. It is the spirit of this age, under the control of Satan. Rebels of all kinds. And by the way, it's not the particular way in which they rebel that marks them so much as rebels, as it is the one whom they rebel against. It's easy for us to make the checklist of the things that we don't like, and they may be ungodly and unbiblical, and I'm against them as much as you are. I'm against the trans movement, as you are. It's ungodly. Defies its created order. I'm against abortion, as we all should be. We're all against the big things. We go, oh, that's so grotesque, and I can't believe that's who are. But are we against husbands who don't love their wives like Christ loved the church? Do we care about those kind of commands? Are we on board with those as much as we are the other thing? What you see, there are many ways to rebel against God. When I don't love Nicole the way I should love Nicole, I'm in rebellion against God. Believer, we must be against all forms of rebellion against God. And He's not saying, hey, pick out the ones that you really feel, man, that's rebellious against God, and say, look, all of it is rebellion against God. The key, the common theme of this world is that it is against God in whatever form it manifests itself. And Jesus will go on, he said that they're rebelling against me, the Son of God. They're rebelling against the Father, who is God. And they are of the system Jesus, or I'm sorry, John speaks about in the prologue in John 1, verses 10 and 11. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You see, that's where we are as Christians now. We're in the world, and they don't recognize us, they don't know us, and so they become very uncomfortable with us. Verse 19 of John 3, this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Their deeds are evil. What is so evil about their deeds? It is rebellion against the one who created them. The contrast couldn't be more clear. And we as disciples need to be prepared for the shock of it. The world will hate you even while you love one another. The second prospect that we're given here is in verse 19, and it is the prospect that we are closely related to the source of hatred, not only to Jesus, but look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The reality is that the source of the hatred is against Jesus. That is intensified by the fact that the Jesus whom they hate has been the one who has taken us out. We have been recipients of his work in us. Jesus has removed his disciples out of the world. He chose us out of the world. And therefore, each time the world encounters a true disciple of Jesus that God chose out of their system because of its evil and because of its sin and because of the judgment that is on us, they hate that. Why? They're still in it. We are a living, listen, Christian, you just by your peaceable and quiet life are a rebuke to a world in rebellion against God. The more peaceful you are, the more quiet you live your life, the more loving you live your life, the greater rebuke you are to the world. For the simple reason that Jesus took you out of the world. Because there is something damning and wrong and evil about the world. They don't want to be reminded of that. If I could put it in the terms of a clique in junior high, when you quit hanging out with them, so you think you're better than us. I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm saying Jesus has done something different in me than he has in you. And the world hates that. They stand guilty, accused by God, left in their sin. And they hate those who are taken out of the world because it says something condemning about the world that they were taken out of. John 7, verse 7. It's been a few chapters ago, but be reminded, Jesus said this, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Not only in example, but in words, Jesus was a judgment preacher. And those of us now who are taken out by Jesus have the word in us, as we read in John 17. And what is the word? It is condemning of the evil of the world, the sin of the world, for which Christ died, that they too might be redeemed out of it. And yet, for the moment, the reality remains that God has chosen some out of the world, and that rejection fuels their hatred. We are not hated because we are better than them. We are not. We are not hated because we are fundamentally different than them. We are not. We are hated because we have been loved in a unique way and chosen out of the world and redeemed from the sinful world that will ultimately suffer God's wrath. And they don't want to hear it. We are hated in that respect as well because we are aliens. Notice what Jesus says. If you were of the world would love who? Its own. Have you noticed what hypocrisy exists in the world around us? They profess to be all about love and about love, but they bite and devour one another. You'd better be exactly in their tribe or they want nothing to do with you. That's sinful humanity. The world loves its own, but Jesus says you are no longer of the world's own, therefore you are hated. It's a type of spiritual xenophobia. What is xenophobia? Just to remind you, because that's probably not a word you used this past week. It's the hatred of strangers or fear of strangers. As Christians, we've been chosen out of the world. We are now aliens living in this world. They're afraid. They're afraid of what our lives mean and testify to and against. D.A. Carson says, this is not a sociological remark about inborn suspicion of strangers, but rather a moral condemnation. The world is a society of rebels and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king to whom all loyalty is due. That is so well said. We no longer belong, and the world feels that we have betrayed their system, and we are no longer part of them. Therefore, they will turn on those who are no longer part of them. Now, I want to remind you, lest you become proud and arrogant about who you are now in this new reality, that God chose us out of the world. Paul writes in Romans 11:30, just as you too were once disobedient to God. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's who you used to be, just FYI. And that's who I used to be. 1 Peter 2:10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's who we once were. But no longer, and having been taken out, we are now like a grain of sand in your sock. We are an irritant to the world just by our very existence. Edward Clink, in his commentary, remarks that the world's antibodies will now respond to those foreign entities present in it, and they will fight it. Now that we have been taken out of the world and placed back in a right relationship with God, a status the world no longer enjoys after the garden, they will find antipathy towards anyone who walks in that joy. The antipathy follows a predictable path, just as it did with Jesus. Look at verse 20. Remember the word. Very important. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This is the third prospect here that their hatred will boil over into persecution. Believer, is it easy? I've got to be honest with you here. I don't know. Because I've never been persecuted. I'm not going to stand here and pontificate like I've been through the fire and I'm trying to tell you how to get through the fire. I don't know. I've never been persecuted. Neither have you. I don't assume it's going to be easy. But I assume that in the moment we need it, God will give us the grace just as he has the martyrs who've gone before us. And we don't know what we'll say in that moment, but don't fear. Jesus told his disciples, I'll give you the words in that hour. Don't worry about it. We should be encouraged rather than shocked when we are persecuted, though. Because there was enough of Jesus clear about our lives to suffer that persecution. We looked like Jesus enough. We loved like Jesus enough for the world to hate us. That's a good thing. Not a bad thing. Rejoice, Jesus says, when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. The axiom holds true. The slave is not greater than his master. Oh, brothers and sisters, are we greater than Jesus? Then we may not expect different treatment than Jesus. If our master was persecuted, who are we to think we can avoid it? Or even that we should avoid it? That is the height of arrogance and self-importance to think that we should be treated differently, greater than the one who bore your sin to the cross. Oh, it is sinful for us to abhor persecution when Jesus says, rejoice. You're not greater than me. Rejoice. I'm reminded of the question Thomas Shepherd posed in 1693 when he wrote this hymn. Must Jesus bear the cross alone? And all the world go free? No. There's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. You see, these men of old who lived through actual persecution got it. The slave is not greater than his Lord. It is Christ they are seeking to persecute, and it is not new. Look back at verse 20. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, if they had believed me, they would keep yours also. When I preach, they would have listened. When you preach, they will listen. But that's not the way it is. They persecuted me, therefore they will persecute you. Again, Matthew 5:11, they will say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Verse 12, they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Jesus to Saul in Acts 9, verse 4, he throws Saul to the ground and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who did Saul persecute? Who? The church. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Why? Because you're persecuting the ones who are in me. You're persecuting those in whom I have worked. Even though it was the church, it was Christ who was being persecuted. Colossians 1:24, Paul says that he suffered in his body the afflictions filling up. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Did Christ not suffer thoroughly? No, he did. Paul is simply saying that it continues. The world continues to hate Jesus, therefore I suffer. I bet most of you this morning are the recipients of something in someone's will. They're going to leave you something. Maybe little or maybe much, I don't know. But as Christians, we have all been granted a legacy. We have all been granted an inheritance. And here it is in Philippians 1:29. Are you ready? For to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What have we been left? Yes, faith in Jesus, but also the blessing of suffering for Jesus. I bet we don't hear too many sermons like that, do we? We're so fat and happy, so apathetic and comfortable in Western Christianity. Something good going to happen to you today. Oh, we'll listen to those all day long on YouTube. But to hear what the Christian life really says, it has been granted to you not only to believe but to suffer, that's hard. As hatred of Jesus grows, so will hatred against his follower. Look in verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The fourth prospect is this, that these people who are persecuting Jesus and persecuting his disciples don't know God. Now, let's back up for a moment and zoom out to remember who it is that is persecuting the disciples here in the immediate context of Jesus' words. Who is it? Is it the pagan Buddhist? Is it the atheist from a communist country? Is it a Muslim from the Middle East? No. It is those who claim to follow Yahweh. It is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, and it is those who are religious but lost. You know, the first Christian martyr did not die at the hands of savage pagans in darkest Africa. He died by the sword at the hands of the Jewish council in Jerusalem, who claimed that we know the Father. We know God. We are God's children. We are doing God's work. Kill him. The root of it is they don't even know who God is. They don't know the Father. Therefore, they hate the one the Father sent, and they hate all those who follow him. It is not the pagan world. It is the religious world. In just a few verses, I'm going to preempt myself for the message in 2 weeks, but listen to Jesus from John 16:2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. How twisted is that, Christian? That we are likely to be persecuted from those who claim to do it for God. That was it for the early church. That was it in the time of the Reformation. That was it throughout history. It has often been the religious who claim to know God. And Jesus says in verse 29, here's the deal. They don't know God, the one who sent me. Their rejection, no matter how noble or religious sounding, betrays reality. They don't know who God is. They may know a God, little g, the God of this world, but they don't know the Father, God. Lastly, there is fuel for their hatred in verses 22 to 24. I've alluded to it already, and I'm sure you picked up on it, but look at the beginning of verse 22. If I had not come and spoken, If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Notice Jesus saying there was no such thing as sin in the world until he came. No, he is simply saying that his words revealed their sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. This book will make you a marked man. It will make you a marked woman. Boys and girls, it will make you marked children. Because it will call out the sin in our lives. It will call out the sins of the world around us. And they will hate us for it. The real fuel for their hatred, the real dividing line, comes in the message of Jesus, both about who he was and about who they were. Jesus' words exposed their evil hearts and their evil deeds, and they are exploding in rage against what is true about them. A couple of weeks ago, I found video footage someone had compiled of people in court, criminals, who had been found guilty of various crimes, and their response when the judge would read not only the condemnation of the crime, but the sentence pronounced upon them because of the crime. Some of them were pretty hard to watch. But you see what happens when light shines into the darkness, and when righteousness and when law unmasks the sin and unmasks the crime. You see what happens. There is gasoline poured on a smoldering fire. Jesus, again, let me read from John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why does it hate me? Because I testify of it that its deeds men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. For what purpose? To reveal the evil that is hidden in the darkness. All mankind stands under the law of God and the wrath of God, guilty for violating God's law. And now when Jesus and we as his followers proclaim the truth that we are all sinners in need of him as a Savior, we have now hardened their response. Deepened their rejection. Unless God softens, our words are nothing but offensive. Unless God opens the ears that these words might be words of grace and warning to turn to Jesus who loves them and gave himself for them. Unless God does that, our words will only harden and exacerbate their hatred. The words of Jesus leave all men without excuse. Our words, though seasoned with grace, will still make the world hate us, because our words should leave all men without excuse. Both in the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of the Savior, there should be no excuse. Because we speak the words of our Savior. They had rejected the words of Jesus in unbelief. And by the way, I think at this point in my life, I'm fairly convinced that the unpardonable sin of which Scripture speaks is the sin of unbelief. Because there can be pardon for every other sin except the sin of unbelief. You die in unbelief, that's it. You can be forgiven of murder, you can be forgiven of lots of things, but you can't be forgiven and remain in unbelief. In their unbelief, they have rejected the words of Jesus. They will reject our words as well, even though they are without excuse. Do you hear that? Do you hear that there is accountability? And that is one thing the world reacts to. They know in their conscience, whether they can formulate it with words or not, in the conscience it testifies that this is true. There's a strong warning in that. Brothers and sisters, a very strong warning that we are accountable for all that we hear. We, not just them, us, we are accountable for all that we hear. Jesus, in speaking in Luke 11:31-32, speaks of the Queen of Sheba, and he speaks of Nineveh. And he says that they are accountable because of the wisdom they heard from Solomon and because of the message that they heard in the preaching of Jonah. In Matthew 11:20-24, he's talking to those Jewish countrymen of his who had rejected him. And he says to them, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in you had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Therefore, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for them than you in the day of judgment. Because you heard. You are accountable." Says the same thing to Capernaum. Jesus being the sum total of the Father's gracious work to us, giving him to us, and his words, his teaching and his preaching being the exact representation of the wisdom of the Father given to the world. Oh, he's hated for that. And yet we are called on the same mission to make him known. Is that your desire? Is that the trajectory of your life? You'll be hated for it if it is. Prepare yourself. Rejoice when you are hated for Jesus' sake. Now listen, this isn't saying rejoice when you act like a knucklehead and offend people for the sake of offending people or offend people sinfully. There's no merit in that. There is no glory in that. But when we show them Jesus, by our love for him, by our love for one another, by our repeating of his words and our faithful handling of the word of God out of love for these people, rejoice. They don't hate us. They hate the one who is in us. And they hate the one whom we are in. Jesus says, if they had accepted my words, they will accept yours. But guess what, guys? They didn't accept my words. And most will not accept yours. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't live in some notion of a Christian country where everybody really just loves Jesus. They just lean a little nudge in his direction. Oh, no. We live amongst sinners fallen in rebellion against God who do not only do they not love him, they hate him. They may be cleaned up, polished up, may even sit in church pews, but they hate him. Live under no illusions that they'll love us. We can make them love us, not when they hate your Savior. Notice what Jesus says as we wrap up. This was to fulfill the words written in, I love the emphasis, their own law. This is not unexpected. This was predicted. They hated me without a cause. He quotes from Psalm 69, verse 4. They hated me without cause. David writes, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. It's not just pockets of people who don't like Jesus. They're innumerable. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. I still have to give to them the word of God. And so, brothers and sisters, the rejection of Jesus and the persecution of his people is undeniable. It's undeniable, but it's also inexcusable. The good news for us is that God doesn't say, well, you're on your own. God knows, and God will give grace, and God will strengthen just as he is doing now by preparing us for it. It is wrong what they will do, but rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Live with a clear conscience and joy, knowing that as we follow Jesus, that persecution is not a sign that we're off the path, but on the path. We must prepare our minds for the reality that waits. And brothers and sisters, we must not flinch. when the moment comes. We must not flinch. For even in our suffering for Christ, the message of the gospel will be proclaimed loudly. And who knows who God may redeem when we stand our ground and rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. What a testimony to our Lord that would be. There is an escape. All you have to do is compromise. But there is no life and there is no joy in that. Stay true to the Savior. Rejoice and be glad. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the attentive ears in the room this morning and those watching online. Oh Lord, we are feeble, weak, frail, and cowardly apart from your work in us by your Spirit, strengthening us, establishing us, rooting us. So Lord, make us stalwart, even though we have not been given the grace to suffer in these great ways, perhaps today. But Lord, give us that grace when the day comes. Give us the words when that hour is upon us, that God would be glorified, that the Father known, the Son shown to be the Savior for the world, and may others, even through our testimony, our words, our preaching, our proclamation, and our suffering, come to know Jesus. Even as it were that we are met with great difficulty, may we rejoice. May we count Christ precious and worthy. To suffer for his sake, who suffered for ours. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the kindness and the wisdom of God that would prepare us for those days. May your Spirit do his continuing work in us to do that, so that we are ready when the moment comes. And we ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.